Heavenly Father, Father, we need revival. We need new life from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can manufacture, but it's something we can ask for. And Lord, we know You're more than willing to give that spiritual life to Your people. And as we are gathered here this morning, as we open Your Word together, as we meditate upon these things, I pray that Your presence would be felt among us. And I pray that our hearts would be transformed. And I ask it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Even talking about something like revival, it's interesting that revival is a very common word in Christianity. I mean, everybody's always having revivals. There are revival speakers, and our church had a little revival, and we talk about the need for revival. But something that is almost a prerequisite is a firm grasp on the reality that we need revival. Now, I can ask if how many think we need revival, and we can raise our hands. But I suppose the question would be, maybe more pointedly asked, how many of you think there are things that need changed in your Christian life? And then I could even ask it more pointedly, how many things do you think need a radical change? Maybe I could ask it this way. Do you believe it's possible that today God has something to say to you specifically about something in your life that needs to be different, that when you leave the church today, it's going to be burning in your heart and mind about something now that you really need to address in your life? Is it possible that the Lord would do that today? I could say that if in your mind it's not possible, you're wasting your time here. Now, isn't it true? I mean, do we come to church pretty much to just have God tell us that everything we're doing is just exactly how He wants it to be done? Or do we come to find the will of God, to find strength and encouragement from God and direction from God? Boy, that was quiet. The key or the foundation of all revival. Revival, what does revival mean? What does it mean to revive? To bring back to life. According to the Scripture, how do we get life? Go with me to John 6. John 6. Now, I could refer to our call to worship, where the Bible says of Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Amen? In Him was life. And without Him there is no life. 1 John chapter 5 says, He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son, what? Does not have life. Paul talks to, I believe it's Timothy, I may have it wrong, it may be Titus. He says, she who lives in pleasure is dead yet while she lives. There's a kind of living that isn't living at all. Jesus says in John 10, I have come, John 10 and verse 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There are people who are living, but they're the walking dead. There's no spiritual life there. Now Jesus says in John chapter 6, more specifically, verse 63, John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. And if you go through the Bible history, you'll find that every revival among God's people incorporated the Word of God. That the Word of God brought revival as the people read it and applied it. And I believe it's that application that we find so difficult. It's easy to read the Bible. You know what else? It's easy to follow some of it. Did you know, I think I can safely say that everybody follows some of the Bible. Even people who don't believe in God follow some of the Bible. But how do we respond to the Bible as the Word of God to me? Now listen to this statement from the book Christian Service, page 42. It's talking about two things, revival and reformation. Now they go together. Revival and reformation. Do you know what reformation is? Listen to this. A revival and a reformation must take place under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life. A quickening. Quickening is an old English word for bringing something to life, to vitalizing and reviving something. A quickening of the powers of mind and heart. A resurrection from the spiritual death. Reformation, that's revival. Reformation from spiritual death. The bringing in of spiritual life. And we're going to flesh that out. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. So you can change habits and practices, but it won't necessarily help you. But you can also claim revival and ask God for revival, but you're not going to get it unless there's a change in habits and practices. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must blend. So here's the point. We can all say as Christians that we want revival and need revival. But if there's no willingness to reform, if there's no admission on our part that, you know what, there are some changes that need made, we're never going to have the revival God wants to give us. We can talk about it on a corporate level, the church. The only way the church is going to be revived is if the members are revived, right? And you can't revive a church and have unrevived members. But the members, when they become revived, the church becomes revived. Now, I want you to go to John 3 with me, to our scripture reading, and I want you to think through this passage. You'll probably hear me address and dwell on this passage over and over. It's one of the most profound and astonishing passages in the Bible. It speaks to every person who wants to be a follower of Christ, and it speaks very directly. But we've got to place ourselves kind of in the sphere of what's going on here. John 3, verse 1, the Bible says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, not all the Pharisees were bad guys. Not all the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Nicodemus wanted something to do with Jesus. And something I need to mention here, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, a Pharisee and a ruler are two different offices. So not only was he a Pharisee, he was also a ruler. A ruler is somebody who sat in the Sanhedrin. Just because you were a Pharisee didn't mean you were a part of the Sanhedrin, but Nicodemus was both. So he was a man who, I'm trying to think how you would liken him today in the Adventist church today. I mean, this man is a conference, he's in conference leadership, and he's well respected, maybe an author that's written a lot of books in the ABC. I mean, I don't know, but he's a man who when you look at Nicodemus, when you hear the name Nicodemus, it's like, oh yeah, Nicodemus, it'd be like Mark Finley or somebody like that, you know, where everybody, Jan Paulson, I mean, I know who he is. This is the kind of guy Nicodemus was. And this is the man who approaches Jesus. Verse 2, the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, do you think he was being honest? Do you think Nicodemus was being honest with Jesus? I think in part he was being honest. I mean, obviously, and I'm putting myself in Jesus' shoes, because in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I want to flesh that out in a moment. But when did Nicodemus come to Jesus? at night. Why? He didn't want to be seen by the people that he was friends with who didn't like Jesus. And so he figured, well, I'll approach him when I can. I think Nicodemus sincerely wanted to talk to Jesus, but yet at the same time, he had his own questions. And I mean, I can see myself being in that situation. Nicodemus says, well, you're a good teacher, come from God. We know God sent you, otherwise you couldn't do the things that you do. And I would be inclined to say, then why are you coming by night? If you know so much, why don't you just come to me in the daylight? But Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus doesn't get into an argument about that. Jesus doesn't try to talk about his credentials and say, well, you don't believe it, but I am a teacher sent from God. He doesn't even go there. He looks right into the heart of this man and he realizes and recognizes what's needed. And I want you to grasp what Jesus says. We've all read this. I think everyone here has probably read this at least a dozen times. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? To be born again. What does it imply? Does it imply change? How much change? Radical change. Right? Radical change. Now, keep in mind, Nicodemus didn't... He's not one of the town drunks. Nicodemus isn't playing in the local rock band. Nicodemus is a leader in the church. He's upstanding. He's respected by people. He pays his tithe every week. He's in church every Sabbath. And he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you completely change your life, your way of doing things and thinking, you'll never make it to my kingdom. What would we do if Jesus came to us today? If Jesus came to you today, here you are, you've been a good Seventh-day Adventist, sincere, and Jesus said, I appreciate it, but unless you have a complete change in your life, you're never going to be fit for my kingdom. Wouldn't that be shocking? It shouldn't be shocking. It shouldn't be shocking. You know, I pause just for a moment and I look at my life and I look at my own heart and what I know of my own heart. We don't know our own hearts, do we? But what we do know of them, what I do know of them, every day there needs to be a radical transformation. It's easy when I don't look at Jesus to think that I'm doing pretty well. I've talked to people about, you know, there's a statement in the book Steps to Christ that says the closer we come to Christ, the more faulty we appear in our own eyes. Let me pick a sport. Well, I was talking to somebody about skiing once. Oh, I like to go skiing, they said, but I hate to go with so-and-so. Why? Because I feel like I'm such a bad skier when I'm with them. You know, this person was telling me that there was this person that goes, they were just such a good skier, and you know, and I get out there and I'm feeling like I'm pretty good until this other person shows up. You know, maybe basketball for you. You're in there and you're just feeling like one of the NBA pros until somebody else joins in the game. You're like, oh, not him. Man... Because when it was just you, you could feel pretty good about the progress you were making. But when you're put next to somebody who's really good, all of your badness appears. How else could it be when we come in contact with Jesus? But to see a distinct and a stark contrast. The question is, when we see that distinct and stark contrast, what do we decide we want to do? Do we want to accept that contrast and decide we want to be more like Him, or do we want to try to get away from that contrast so we can feel better about ourselves? Now, you may say, well, I'm not trying to get away from Jesus, but let's turn that a little bit. Maybe it's not Jesus in person you try to get away from, or I try to get away from. Maybe it's just the teachings of Jesus. Or maybe it's just some of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus told Nicodemus, there's got to be a radical transformation if you would be a part of my kingdom. Now I want you to go with me to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're going to Luke chapter 15. And I want you to notice something in verse 9. We talked about it, those who were here last night, we talked about this just a little bit last night. Luke chapter 15 in verse 9. I just hope that repetition deepens impression. You know, when you're a pastor and you're teaching several things in a week, inevitably you're going to cover a couple things more often. You know, you might repeat yourself. I'm just hoping that that's one of those things that's like, oh good, I needed to hear that again, and not like, oh, I've heard that before. Luke chapter 15, verse 9. Notice what the Bible says. Now, this is in the chapter where it's talking about, in fact, verse 10 is what we're looking at, where Jesus is talking about the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin, and he finishes the parable of the lost coin, and he says, just as the coin was found and there was rejoicing, he says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who what? Who repents. And we've, how many of you have heard that before? Oh yeah, and there's joy in heaven, and it's great, and we marvel at the love and mercy of God, because we've all seen ourselves as that one. Isn't that right? We've seen ourselves as that one sinner who's repented. And when maybe nobody else would accept us, God was rejoicing. Amen? But something I want us to grasp out of that little passage is that word repentance. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, the Gospel of Mark records it this way. Mark 1:15 says that Jesus went out preaching, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe the Gospel. When the apostles were preaching on Pentecost, they preached to repent. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Repentance is actually a very fascinating thing in the Scripture. First of all, Acts chapter 5 says that God Himself, through His Son Jesus Christ, gives repentance. So repentance isn't something like, okay, I need to get repentant and then God will forgive me. God actually gives us repentance, the Bible says. Repentance is a sorrow for sin and a desire to turn from it. It's not natural. We can't manufacture it. It's God who puts that in our hearts. But we have to act on it. God won't force us to turn. Now, in this context, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is speaking in the context of somebody who turns from their sin. I think we have a challenge today. I think there is a lack of thorough conversion in the church today. What I mean by that is this. To have a thorough conversion means you're completely committed to Christ and His teachings. I think there are a lot of people that are partially committed, but not thoroughly committed, because there's not thorough repentance. And I'll go so far as to say, as I said last night, that I don't think there's any rejoicing in heaven over partial repentance. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me explain that. Let's imagine a man is committing adultery on his wife and lying about it. And he decides that he's going to come out in the open. Instead of lying about it, he's going to tell everybody he's committing adultery. So he repents of his lying and says, guess what? Listen, I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm committing adultery with my wife. That's just how I live. Praise the Lord! He repented. Do you think there's rejoicing? Now, there may be rejoicing if the man is actually in a process of coming closer to God. I'm not going to say there's absolutely no rejoicing. But if a person just decides to yield to God in one area and is holding back in another area, is that person going to make it to the kingdom? Jesus can't have control of the life when we only give Him partial control. Partial control for Christ is no control at all. Jesus has to have full control. You can't serve two masters, right? That's how He said it in the Scripture. You can't serve two masters. If you're going to serve God in one thing and the devil in another, guess who you're serving? The devil. And the Lord knew that, and He was trying to convey the importance and the need of true repentance, a thorough repentance. Not a turning from some sins, but a turning from all the sins that we are aware of. I can put it that way. God doesn't hold us responsible for what we don't know about. But God reveals things to us, and sometimes in our Christian experience, there are areas in our life where we know we need to get right with God, but we're not getting right with God, and oftentimes it's because we kind of enjoy that little sin. And so what we do is we do like the Pharisees, and we begin to multiply the good things we do, kind of to cover up for the bad thing. Well, you know, I know God's asked for this. Lord, I'm not ready to give you that yet. How about I bump up my giving from 10 to 15%? And we tithe the anise and the mint and the cumin and avoid the weightier matters of the law, like the judgment and the mercy and the faith. You following what I'm saying? God is calling for radical decisions and transformations among His people. Wholehearted service. Wholehearted service. John the Baptist, when the people came down to be baptized, the scribes and the Pharisees came, you remember what he said to them? Who? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet unto repentance. As the King James says, bring forth fruit meet unto repentance. I looked that up in the New Century Version, which is a third grade reading level. And this is what it says there in Matthew 13, verse 8. Instead of bring forth fruit meet for repentance, John said, do the things that show you really have changed your hearts and lives. Right there on the kids' level. Show that you really mean it. Don't give God lip service. Are you really wanting to live for Him? Now, in the book Great Controversies, there's a chapter that I would recommend to every person here who sincerely is seeking revival. It's called Modern Revivals. And in the chapter Modern Revivals, I'm just going to share with you a piece of that chapter. It's talking about the law and the modern tendency to kind of get the law of God out of the picture. Now, why do you suppose that? Why do you suppose people want to get rid of the rules? You know, we were talking about this last night. I mean, there seems to be this increase in Adventists. I'll pick on Adventists because that's who I'm talking to here, and I think it happens in other churches. But I've heard among Adventists where it's like, you know what? I finally found freedom in Jesus. I'm free now. I don't have to worry about keeping the Sabbath anymore. You ever heard that kind of talk? Now think about this with me for a minute. I'm just going to ask you at random. Who am I going to pick on today? Tom, tell me something you like to do. Tell me something you love to do. Something you love to do. Play basketball with the kids, right? Were you really? I told Tom I know how he stays fit. It's recess with the kids. I did it yesterday and I was hurting. Okay, so you're playing basketball with the kids. Now let's just imagine I come up to Tom and I say, Tom, guess what? Good news, brother. You don't have to worry about playing basketball with the kids anymore. You don't have to do that. You can be free. Now what's he going to say? Listen, nobody's going to rejoice in the freedom from doing what they love to do. And when a person comes out, when a Christian comes out and says, finally in the gospel I'm free not to have to worry about something anymore, what they just admitted to you is they have hated their Christian experience. Or that aspect of their Christian experience. They're revealing to you that that area of their heart was not surrendered to Christ. Are you following me? Now maybe some of you are hearing that and saying, ooh, I've done that before. I think we need to take a hard look sometimes when we feel that sense of freedom, if it's really true freedom. You know, the Holy Spirit is constantly trying to speak to us and speak to our hearts. And when we're seeking freedom apart from what we know, when God's guiding us and we're seeking freedom in another place, what happens is we begin to harden our hearts to His voice, and we get so many things going on, and we surround ourselves in certain things in life so we won't have to hear that voice nagging us. Okay, I want to do an experiment with you. I want everybody, including myself, because you're doing pretty well. I'm not going to talk for just a moment. I want you just to listen. What do you hear? You hear that hum and those fluorescent lights? Did you hear it before? Were you hearing it while I was preaching? Is it just constantly stay in your mind? For most of you, it's just like, how many of you said, wow, I hadn't noticed that until we just stopped and we're silent? Okay. Wow, the rest of you, it's really bugging you, huh? Now it's going to really bug you because I brought it to your attention. Let me tell you something. That's how the voice of the Holy Spirit is. Oftentimes, when I was a young man, before I gave my heart to Christ, that buzzing was going on. The Holy Spirit was trying to speak to me and I never heard it. I had so many things going on in my life, and I would try to push myself in this direction or that direction and get away from that voice. Trying to find freedom in other areas. Listen, the Holy Spirit is speaking and trying to woo us to Himself. You're going to start hearing that more and more. As I'm preaching now, you're going to be hearing that thing the rest of the time because I drew it to your attention to it. That's what we need to do with the Holy Spirit's voice. But what the devil does is he passes this off. He wants to get rid of the law. And listen to how Ellen White says it here in the book, Great Controversy. Without the law, men have no just conception of the purity and holiness of God or of their own guilt and uncleanness. The Bible says in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Without the law in the picture, we really have no standard of right and wrong. And suddenly we feel like we're doing really well. They have no true conviction of sin and feel no need of repentance. Now the challenge with that is, she says without the law in the picture. Well, I mean, let me flesh it out for you. Unfortunately, we live in a generation that there are people that are making, they're not making God's word their standard or God's law their standard. They're making their opinion their standard. And so when I get up and preach to you the word of God and it reveals to you God's standard, and that conviction comes to your heart, and it says something you're doing is wrong, the tendency today is to say, well, I don't agree with the pastor. Not realizing it was not the pastor that you were listening to, it was the Lord. The pastor is just the mouthpiece. That doesn't mean the pastors always say the right thing. But this is how it works today. We don't allow, anytime the truth comes and brings that conviction and calls for that change, there's a desire to kind of push away. I'm not going to listen to him anymore. I'm going to another church. I've seen it happen time and again. You know, it doesn't free us from the conviction because the Holy Spirit follows us to the other churches. And even if the other pastor's not going to preach something that convicts me, the Holy Spirit will. Not seeing their lost condition as violators of God's law, speaking of modern revivals, they don't realize their need of the atoning blood of Christ. It's easy to talk about how we need to believe in Jesus and accept Jesus. I mean, we're supposed to. We're programmed to say that. But when's the last time we really fell on our knees weeping before God because we saw that without Him we were lost? And this is what this is addressing. The hope of salvation is accepted without a radical change of heart or reformation of life, because we never saw the need for the reformation of life. Thus, superficial conversions abound and multitudes are joined to the church who have never been united to Christ. Wow. The tendency of the modern revival goes on to say, popular revivals are often too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. Oh, people come out to hear something that's exciting. There's something great going on. And they get this rush of emotion and they feel like they had an experience, but they get home and it all goes back to the way it was. You know, Einstein's the one who is credited for saying that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting different results. If we want new results, we can't just keep doing it the same way. Popular revivals carried by appeals to the imagination, exciting the emotions, gratifying the love for what's new and startling. Converts gained in this way have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles. There are some here today, because they're in every congregation, that spend no time in God's Word and find no pleasure spending time in God's Word. The Bible to them is a boring book. The Bible will be a boring book to anybody and everybody who has not fallen on the rock Christ Jesus and been broken. And there are times in my life when the Bible has become a disinteresting book. And I can justify it in different ways. There are many ways to justify it. Or I can say, you know what, Lord, something's wrong here. And I don't even fully see what it is, but You do. Lord, help me. Help me to see what's tripping me up. Oh, you ask the Lord that, and guess what? You'll know. He'll tell you all kinds of things. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's Word relating directly to their eternal interests are unheeded. But with every truly converted soul, the relation to God and eternal things will be the great topic of life. Is it our great topic of life? You know, brothers and sisters, I'm concerned the day is going to come. When Jesus comes again, there's not going to be time to get everything ready. But the tragedy of it is there will be people that are unready in that time that will be faced to look back and say, I had time. And I never took the opportunity. I put the decisions off that I knew I was supposed to be making. Because I enjoyed my life of sin. And may not be a life, I say life of sin. We may be following God in everything except for one little area. But that one little area God has spoken to us about on repeated occasions. And we just, well, maybe later, maybe later, maybe later. And we either silence the voice of God, or one way or another, never make it till later. There's a need for thorough conversion among the people of God. And that goes for us. And that starts with me realizing that even now, in pastoral ministry for 10 years, having been baptized 15 years ago and committing my life to Jesus and trying my best to live for Him, even now today, I still need a radical change. And it's a change I can't make. He has to make it, but I have to cooperate with Him. It starts with me admitting the change is needed. Or I can just say, well, look, no, listen, I'm as good as... And I can start comparing myself. It's not going to do any good. It's not going to give me any satisfaction in my heart. You know, we have a challenge today with... Our churches are filled with partially converted people. They're truth-telling. We have a bunch of truth-telling adulterers. To go back to my example, how much do you really want to follow the Lord with your life? It's not your the challenge and the call to repentance is not going to come on the things that are easy for you. The call to repentance comes when there's that one cherished thing that you say, I don't even know how I can do without this. For Adam, it was Eve. And he wasn't in the situation we were. This was his pre-fall situation, and he was tempted there. But Lord, I can't do without her. That was his mindset. There are things that, you know, we don't feel strong conviction, and we don't have a strong battle over the things in the Word of God we already practice. It's the things that we're not practicing. And likely, like I said, it's that area in our life. I don't need to tell you what it is, because I know from my own experience how the Spirit of God works in my life. We know what it is. And God is calling us to give Him our whole hearts. When we don't, we have partially converted people. They get a lot of people in the church today that are very thin-skinned. And I'll tell you, it's interesting. There's a false assurance that's being sold to God's people. There's a lot of talk about assurance in Jesus, but I'll tell you, a lot of people's assurance is based on somebody's statement and not a confirmed conviction of the heart. And this is what happens. They're told, oh, you can have confidence that you have salvation in Jesus, but their salvation in Jesus isn't built on a real experience with Jesus. And so when somebody gets up and preaches about sin in their life, they get all defensive because their understanding, whether they admit it or not, is built on how good they see themselves as being instead of how good they understand God is. The Apostle Paul, after all of his years of ministry, 30 years of ministry, could say, This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's so astounding to me. Not whom I used to be the chief. And Paul wasn't saying it the way we say it sometimes. Paul understood even at that day. He saw who he was without Christ. And he said, I am the chief of sinners if it weren't for the grace of God. And so when somebody addressed sin in Paul's life, he didn't get defensive. Wait a minute, you're robbing my assurance. Because he understood that his assurance rested in being willing to accept those messages from God. Our confidence doesn't rest in our goodness because there isn't any. Right? And I don't know if it's Dr. Phil or one of these guys. They had this book, this placard in the Walden Books do they even have Walden Books anymore? It's been a while since I've seen one. You get a Barnes and Noble or whatever. And it said, he's got his new book, and in the caption, it wasn't the title of the book, was Live the Life You Deserve. You know what the Bible says we deserve? Die the death you deserve. It wouldn't sell too many. But that's the reality. The Bible says there is no one who does good. No, not one. God doesn't save us because of our goodness. He saves us because of His goodness. And when a person has a false assurance and a partial conversion, they don't have that confidence to be able to trust in Christ even when they know they're a sinner that needs a radical change. But I can stand before you today as a sinner who still needs a radical change, who has confidence that He who has begun a good work in me will finish that work. And God wants us all to have that kind of confidence. You can never have that kind of confidence in Christ until you've come to full and true repentance. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. I want the life of Jesus to be my life. I want to have the Son and have life. And I want, if there's anything in my life that I'm holding on to that's displeasing to God, I want to commit here and now to let go of it. How about you? I'm serious, brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming soon. How long are we going to wait to do what we know God's calling us to do? And listen, if God's calling us to do something, it's because God knows that in the doing of it, that's when we'll experience. You know, we ask God, and God knows without us asking that we want happiness. But God knows that the only way we'll have happiness is His way. How many of you have spent your life chasing the world's prescription of happiness to find out it doesn't bring happiness? I've spent enough time doing that. It fails. And yet we come to Christ, and what do we find? Happiness in some of the strangest of things. You mean, if I'm not self-centered and don't think about myself all the time and what makes me happy and comfortable, and actually make myself uncomfortable to help somebody else, I'm going to be happy? Yeah. God wants us to have that kind of happiness, that kind of joy. I'm serious this morning. God is calling for us to be real about our Christian life. We're not here playing church. I don't care what you think about my religion. I care what He thinks about it. I want to make sure my heart is completely given over to Him. How about you? Is that your desire today? Bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, oh Father, we need revived. But you can't revive our hearts unless we give you our whole heart, because if we only give you part of our heart, you could only revive part of it. Lord, we need the whole thing revived, and you're calling for us to give our whole hearts. Now, Lord, we know our tendencies. As the old hymn goes, we're prone to wander. We realize, Lord, that we have weaknesses, but we ask in spite of our weaknesses that by your grace you'll help us to give us to give you our whole hearts. And Lord, those things in our lives that you have been speaking to us about, those areas of our life where we've been holding back, I pray this morning that there will be serious reflection and decision on the part of your people to let go of everything that separates us from you. And Lord, give us a thorough repentance and a thorough conversion and a joy of salvation because we've given our whole lives to You. In Jesus is life. We ask that Jesus would fill our hearts that we may have that light of life in us. In His name we ask and pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.